Okay, I think we have a working microphone now. Okay. All right. I need to make a correction, by the way. This is a good time to do it. While we're doing the bar mitzvah, I got my ages mixed up. I said boys usually when they're 12 and girls when they're 13 have their bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah. It's actually the other way around. Boys when they're 13, girls when they're 12. So I wanted to... Oh, there we go. So I want to thank David back there. Thank you, David. All right, now be quiet. All right. Okay, we're on now. We're on?
Yes.
That David, he is sharp. Now, his bar mitzvah is coming up in June, correct? David? Okay. So, brace yourselves. I know this is going to be a good time. You'll have a lot to say. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. We left off with this verse where it says, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Now, the word Belial, as we looked at in the overhead last week, means believe all, without a yoke. That's what Belial means. And what's interesting is that Eli's name, if you were just to hear it, Eli, that's how it's pronounced, sounds like my God. But if you look at the spelling, it does not mean my God. It means my yoke. So it's kind of interesting. God's drawing our attention to something here. So here, the sons of my yoke are called sons Belial, without a yoke. And a passage I meant to share with you last week is in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 15, where Paul ties these thoughts together. He says, do not yoke yourselves together in a team with unbelievers. Or as King James puts, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For how can righteousness and lawlessness be partners? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony can there be between the Messiah and Belial without a yoke? You see? So he is again taking the meaning of Belial without a yoke, and he's bringing it in here and saying, don't be yoked with unbelievers. In other words, there are certain things that should earmark the life of a believer. First of all, he's yoked with like-minded people. He's yoked with people who have the mind of Messiah and walk in his ways. He is one who practices righteousness, not Torah-lessness. Lawlessness means Torah-lessness. And the Torah, the Word of God, is what defines sin. That's why over in 1 John, John tells us that sin is Torah-lessness, lawlessness. So we're to be people who walk in righteousness, walk according to the Word of God, not walk in disobedience to the Word of God. We should be people of the light. We should walk in the light and not in darkness. And we should be those who have the yoke of Messiah, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We should not be people who are without a yoke. And the last week I shared with you, when you put a yoke on, you don't put your arm in, you don't put your leg in, you put your head in it. And there's something about it. I remember the day that I took the Word of God and decided to put my head in it. And the whole world looked different. It was like magic. When you look at the world without your mind being immersed in the Word of God, it looks one way. But when you put your mind under the yoke of Messiah, the whole world looks different. It's an amazing thing. And it's not the world that has changed, but my point of view has changed. Because now I'm looking at the world as the yoke mate of my Lord and Messiah, my rabbi, my teacher. So, they were sons of Belial. What was it exactly they did that God despised so much? There are three things. Let's go to verse 13. This was the practice of the Kohanim with the people. By the Kohanim, the priests, he's talking about these priests, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, and the ones that were under them. When any person would slaughter a sacrifice, the priest attendant would come while the meat was cooking with a three-pronged fork in his hand. In the Hebrew, it's a three-toothed fork. He would thrust it into the pot or the cauldron or the pan or the kettle, and everything the fork would bring up, the priest would take with it. This is what they would do with all the Israelites who would come there to Shiloh. Now, we can sometimes grow up with a mistaken view about what the sacrifices were all about. We tend to think, when we think of sacrifices, we think of sin, dealing with sin. Sacrifices are brought because we were sinful, we need to deal with our sin and get forgiveness. You know what? That is one tiny part, and even that's not quite correct. When you read the first five chapters of Leviticus, you find five categories, major categories of sacrifice. You find the whole burnt offering. It was voluntary. No one's commanded to bring a whole burnt offering, except, I believe, the priests when they were inaugurated. But it was voluntary. If you wanted to rededicate your life to God, this is a way to express that rededication, that I want to be a living sacrifice for my God. There was the shalamim, the peace offering. Again, totally voluntary. It was like a fellowship offering with God. If you had been through some kind of a life-threatening situation, and you'd survived it, if you'd recovered from a disease, if you just wanted to express thanks to God, you'd bring a peace offering. And guess what? You got to eat it. The fats and some of the organs went on the altar. They were burnt completely. Some of the sacrifice was given to the priest, and the rest of it, and it's talked about here, you would cook. And you'd invite your family, your close friends, and you would eat it together. You understand? Except for the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, the other offerings were eaten. It's a way of making table fellowship with God. Throughout the Torah, God refers to the altar as his table. It's almost as if you take the sacrifice, part of it is burnt, it goes up to God. It says it's a sweet-smelling offering in his nostrils. Then the priest, because they are assisting there and because they don't have any other income, part of it goes to them. And then the rest is eaten by the one who brings it, by his family, his close friends. It's a place where we have table fellowship. Don't you enjoy having people over to eat and being invited to eat with people? When you want to get together to talk, it's like, let's get together for lunch. Let's not just talk, let's eat together. Let's take something and let's enjoy it together. Make it part of ourselves to share this meal together. Part of the meal is in you, part of the meal is in me. We're sharing something as one. God desires the same thing from his people. We desire to do the same thing with God. And there was also the mincha, the thanksgiving offering. Again, not a commandment, totally voluntary. You want to express gratitude and thanks to God, you brought the mincha offering, the thanksgiving offering. Then there was the guilt and the sin offerings. These were brought when you violated the word of God by accident. If you did it by accident, you would bring one of these offerings. Now, we, knowing Messiah and having the Greek scriptures, New Testament scriptures, you know we have a higher standard than they did back in the Hebrew scriptures? We really do. Because when Yeshua comes, he not only says, don't commit adultery, which the Torah tells us, but don't look at a woman with adultery in your heart. He says, don't just not murder, which the Torah commands us not to do, but don't hate your brother. And Yeshua he digs right into the very soul, the very attitudes and the thoughts, the heart. But is when you actually violated the commandment of Torah physically, by accident, then you would bring a sin offering or a guilt offering, depending on the circumstances. But you know what? If you sinned on purpose, if you knew what the word says, not so much, I'm going to do this. You know what sacrifice you brought? There was no sacrifice for that. The Bible makes it very clear in the Torah that there is no sacrifice for willful sin. None. How do you like that? Now, when you brought a sacrifice, the rabbis have taught through the ages, that sacrifice, that blood, does not wash away your sins. And in fact, if you don't even have the right mental attitude and realize that what is happening to that animal deserves to happen to me, if you don't have that attitude with the sin offering and the guilt offering, that doesn't really profit you anything. But even the sin offering, guilt offering were eaten. And it was simply a way of expressing repentance for goofing up, for slipping up. Because the word sin, the word kata in Hebrew, means to aim at the mark and to miss it. It means to aim and to miss. And you were trying to do the right thing, you just goofed it up. You made a mistake. But if you sinned on purpose, there's no offering to bring. You know what you had to do in those cases? You had to cast yourself on God's mercy. You had to cry out to God from the depths of your heart in repentance and sincere true repentance and say, God, please forgive me. This is why David in the Psalms asked God to cleanse him of willful sins. There was no sacrifice for those. There's no way to express in front of people that kind of repentance. You had to do it before God. And then when you come to the place there in Exodus where Moses asks God, Lord, let me behold your glory. God says, well, you can't see my face, but I will make all my goodness pass before you. And then it says that God put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand, and God passed by. And when he passed by, Moses heard 13 attributes of God. The 13 attributes of God. And as you go through the list, you go down, and then one of the attributes is, he's the forgiver of willful sins. Oh, I love that. And people say there's no grace in the Old Testament. They never read it. That's all I have to say. God is gracious, and we have all sinned willfully. And people who lived in Old Testament times realized that they had sinned willfully. And they knew the only thing to do is to cast himself on God's mercy in repentance and ask him, Father, forgive me. I'm a sinner. There's no other way. Yes, Ken.
Is it appropriate to make the analogy from a living sacrifice in the New Testament that if we don't do our selfish desire, we don't do the mitzvah, that's the sweet spot of our own then? Because our flesh wants to go play golf. Or
yeah, yes. Right, final point.
If we don't, yes. That's
what a living sacrifice is. That means I can do things my way or I can do things God's way. And every time we do things God's way, we're denying ourselves. We're saying I'm dead to my own fleshly desires, especially when they conflict with God's or when they're not fulfilled according to God's ways. Yeah, so that's exactly what it is. And while I'm on this, you know, why not just throw this in too? When you read through Leviticus, I just love this. And if you haven't heard this before, it's a blessing to learn this fact. When you're going through Leviticus, you get up to about chapter 6 or 7 of Leviticus, and it tells us that when a sacrifice was brought, the fats and some of the inward parts were put on the altar, burned up to God, part was given to the priest, the rest belongs to the people, but the skin of the lamb, of the goat, or whatever animals brought, the skin belongs to the priest. They would not burn the skins on the altar. The skins belong to the priest. And then what would the priest do with this? This did become quite an industry for the priests. I said earlier they didn't have a source of income. Well, not from agriculture and from setting up stores and whatnot. But there's one thing they did do. They could sell leather. But most of the leather they used, it was refined and turned into parchment and was used to make Torah scrolls, to write the Word of God. So when you would read a Torah scroll in ancient times, the animal that used to be contained inside that skin, that animal was a sacrifice. Now its skin is left behind. And it becomes the Word of God. Now do you understand what Paul's saying in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do you realize that the skin is still left behind? And the skin should be something that God uses to proclaim His Word in this world. Everything inside the skin is consumed, it goes up, or it's consumed by the people, but the skin remains. But you don't write the Torah on a live animal and let it walk around. You write it on the skin of the sacrifice. So until you've given up your life and you're a living sacrifice to God, He can't use you much to proclaim His Word. He wants to record His Word on your life and make you a living epistle. You have to be a sacrifice first. And then our high priest now owns the hide, you see? And he might scrape it, and he might do things to it that are unpleasant and painful. But my goodness, what higher glory is there than for us to be ones who proclaim God's Word in our walk and in our lives? That's what I want for me. I know that's what you want for you. Dia, yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they didn't want to waste it. Right. Yes. I don't know. They might have made some tools. I knew they made tools out of some of the bones. Yeah, but waste was something that these didn't indulge too much. Yeah. So, when we look at Hophni and Phinehas, it says that they would, while the people were cooking the meat, the priests, instead of letting the people give what the priestly amount was to the priest, they would go up and say, oh, I want this part. I feel like having some ribs today. Or, you know, I want both thighs instead of just the one. And this is a gross violation of God's commandments in Leviticus. I could give you a number of passages, but we'll just look at Leviticus 7:31. It says, the Kohen, the priest, is to make the fat go up in smoke on the altar. But the breast will belong to Aaron and his descendants. So that would be Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, and so on. You are to give the right thigh from your sacrifice of peace offerings to the Kohen, to the priest, as a contribution. So the breast of the sacrifice always goes to the priest, to whoever wants to eat it, of the priest. But the right thigh belongs to the priest who helped you with the sacrifice, who was actually there and attended with you as a sacrifice is performed. Well, Hophni and Phinehas decided they want a little bit more than their share. So they would go over to the other meat that belonged to the one who brought the sacrifice and to his family. And they say, you know, we're going to go in and we want this too. And maybe this. And they'd have this big three-pronged fork. It'd be like a little trident. They'd stick it in there and come up with the choicest parts. What they were doing were robbing the people. They were robbing the people of what the people were bringing in obedience to God. The second thing they did was this. In verse 15, even before they would burn the fat upon the altar, the Kohen's attendant would come and say to the man who is bringing the offering, give some meat for roasting for the Kohen. He will not take cooked meat from you, but only raw meat. The man would say, let them first burn the fat upon the altar, and then take for yourselves whatever your soul desires. But the attendant would say, no, give it now, or else I will take it by force. The sin of the attendants was very great before the Lord, for the men had disgraced Adonai's offering. Did you catch the part about the fat? In Leviticus 7:25 it says, for whoever eats the fat of animals of the kind used in presenting an offering made by fire to Adonai will be cut off from his people. You see, the Kohen, back in verse 31, is to make the fat go up and smoke on the altar. We always talk about how you're not to eat blood, but the Torah makes it clear you're not to eat the fat either. And so the fat was supposed to go on the altar. It belonged to God. You see the two sins here so far? First sin, the priests were stealing from the people what belonged to them. Second sin, they were stealing from God what belonged to him. These portions of meat belonged to the people, and they would take what they wanted from them. The fat belonged to God, and they would take that as well. And Eli, who wasn't actually doing these things, was sure enjoying the rewards and the profits of these sins. It tells us that Eli was very overweight. This may be one of the reasons. He was eating this choice fatty meat instead of offering the fat to God. He was eating it himself. And eventually it contributed to the loss of life. You know, there's something here. I just happened today to pick up a book. I've shared some excerpts with you in the past. A book written about 500 years ago, the Masilat Yesharim, The Path of the Upright, by Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. And what a classic. It's read as much and more today as it was 500 years ago. And I happened today to just pick up where I've been reading, and he's talking about when you're on the job, when you're at work, what should you do when it comes to a mitzvah, a commandment, doing a good deed, doing something for the kingdom while you're clocked in, so to speak? Do you ever have this discussion in your mind? Like, okay, I'm on the clock right now, I am at work, I'm getting paid by the hour, and yet I really feel like I should go over and pray with this person, or maybe I should go over and witness this person. It's going to take me away from my work for a little bit, but this is so important. This is more important. Do you ever have that wrestling match in your mind? Let me give you some guidelines. Lozado says, if someone is hired by another person for any kind of work, all his hours are sold to his employer for the day. As our sages have said, hiring out is like selling for the day. Whatever time he uses for his own benefit in any matter is absolute robbery if his employer does not give him permission. And then he goes a little deeper on this. Moreover, even if a person performs a mitzvah, a good deed, while in someone's employment, it will not be credited to him as an act of righteousness, but regarded as a transgression. For a transgression cannot be a good deed. As the verse states in Isaiah 61:8, I hate robbery and a burnt offering. Isn't that interesting? I hate robbery and a burnt offering. You see why God hates it? A burnt offering, good thing. Robbery, bad thing. What happens if you mix them? Is I hate that. That's pollution. The sages said as follows. If one steals a small measure of wheat, grinds it, bakes it, and recites a blessing. Got it? If one steals a small measure of wheat, he grinds it, bakes it, and recites a blessing. It is not a blessing, but a blasphemy. As it is written, he who steals and recites a blessing blasphemes God. That's Psalm 10:3. Regarding such cases, it is stated, woe to him whose advocate becomes his accuser. This is dictated by reason. For stealing an object is theft, and stealing time is theft. Just as when one steals an object, performs a mitzvah with it, his advocate becomes his accuser. So when one steals time and uses it for a mitzvah, his advocate also becomes his accuser. Now, with that said, as you all sit here feeling condemned, let me say this. I'm not saying you should never share God's word on the job or pray with another person on the job. I am saying you better be very sensitive and make, first of all, your employer is getting what he's paid for. Okay? Because I've seen a number of times in my life, and I've been guilty of this myself, where I have robbed my employer. And in the midst of that robbery, and it is theft, to do that to serve God. And basically, I think God says, doesn't smell too good. I want you to serve me, but not if it causes you to steal from your employer. So I just want to do this, not to condemn you, but to make it sensitive, to make sure you are, first of all, a good witness to your boss. And if he is buying your time, you're giving him every minute he is paid for. And then whatever kind of ministry takes place on the job, make sure it is not at the expense of what your boss is paying you. All right? And you have different kinds of jobs. Some of your jobs allow you to do this, and it's not a problem. Because you spend time with clients, and you're counseling with them, and they ask you questions. Your job is to counsel that client the best you can. Then fine. But in other cases, it doesn't work as well. I'm simply asking you, be very sensitive. Be very sensitive in this at the workplace. Because I have heard God's name blasphemed because Joe Christian over here claims to be serving God, but all he does is spends all his time praying with employees instead of working. And you know, pretty soon the Yetzer Hara, your evil inclinations, say, boy, I'm just so tired. I think we'll go over here and pray with this guy. You know what I'm saying? And then all of a sudden your good deed is something that becomes really ugly and used by the enemy. Be sensitive. That's all I'm saying. Just be sensitive. Ken, your hand is up.
I was going to say the same thing. I've talked to several people that are quote-unquote unbelievers or atheists or whatever, and that's one of the things they use. Is they see people doing that, and they go, that's stealing.
Yeah.
You can call it what you want, they're stealing. And I had debates with that myself. If you want to do the good thing,
yes,
the intent is not stealing.
Of course.
But the intentions aren't what God
wants. That's right. Yeah. Yes. And you know what? If you can whistle while you work, you can pray while you work. You can pray. Nothing keeps you from praying while you're digging or building a house or working on the assembly line. But let's not rob our employers. Let's not rob our employers. Well, let's move on a bit. It seems like every time the word points out something very negative about Hophni and Phinehas, it points out something very positive about Samuel. And in verse 18, it says, Samuel was serving before Adonai, a lad girded with a linen robe. His mother would make him a small robe and bring it up to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to slaughter the annual offering. When I read this, you know what I think of? And I don't know if this is what the word is trying to speak, but this is what always comes up in my mind when I read this verse, or these two verses. I think of a mother's prayers for a child. Here's Samuel, who, yeah, he's at the tabernacle serving the Lord, but surrounded by evil influences. Hophni and Phinehas and some of the other antics Hophni and Phinehas are involved in. So he has a terrible example set for him. Yet Samuel grows strong and true and straight before the Lord. But every year she brings him a larger garment because he's growing each year. The other one's wearing out and getting a little too tight in the shoulders, so she brings him a larger one. And it's like mom's prayers. And each year requires a bit more prayer than the year before. The garment of prayer has to be a little bit bigger because now there's more temptation. Now there's more potential for wrong. And I just encourage you, be a Hannah, you ladies especially, you moms, what prayer warriors, be a Hannah to your child. Clothe them in this white garment of prayer, if that's what it's, this is what speaks to me. And each year, pray a bit more than you did the year before. And verse 20, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may Adonai grant you offspring to this woman. Because of the dedication that he dedicated to Adonai, and they would return to Elkanah's place. For Adonai remembered Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew up with Adonai. Now here's the third sin of the sons. They stole from people. They stole from God. Here's number 3. Eli became very old. He heard about all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and that they would lie with the women who congregated at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The third thing is they're violating the women of Israel who are coming to the tabernacle to pray, to sacrifice, to serve the Lord. They steal from God, they steal from people, they steal from God, and then now are violating the women. And built into the Hebrew of this passage and what's coming up gives us an insight into what Hophni and Phinehas had become. But let's move on. Verse 23, so he said to them, why do you do such things? You know, parents, let me give you a little advice. Don't ask your kids why they do something really stupid. They don't know. And what's it going to help you if you know why they did it? Sometimes God asks us why. Sometimes in the scripture, you see somebody do something wrong, and God says, why did you do that? But it's more so that we would ask ourselves. Most of the time, he just says, that was wrong. You did such and such. That was sin. And I think one of the things in modern society that parents do with their children that just is not helpful at all, in fact, is counterproductive, is we try to reason with little children. Little children do not yet have the capacity to reason. They have the capacity to learn what is right and what is wrong, and to learn the difference between obedience and disobedience. And when I see a grown man or woman down their knees trying to reason with a 3-year-old, a 2-year-old, a 4-year-old, I'm thinking, boy, that little child has mom and dad wrapped right around here. They've got the parents on their knees trying to talk to them and reason on a 4-year-old. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Just teach your children what's right and what's wrong. Reward them when they do well. Discipline them when they don't. And then when they begin to learn the rules of right and wrong, they're going to develop the ability to reason after that, but not before. Because you reason with people who have logic. Logic is based on facts. logic's based on positives and negatives and lefts and rights and ups and downs and rights and wrongs. Okay? You know what I'm saying? So the kids need to learn those things first. Then they have the building blocks to reason. But not before. Not before. Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil deeds from all these people. Know, my sons, for the report that I hear Adonai's people passing on is not good. If man sins against man, a judge tries him. Okay? Two men, something goes wrong between them, they can go to the judge. The judge will decide between the two. But if he sins against the Lord, who can speak in his defense? But they would not listen to their father's voice. For Adonai desired to kill them. Isn't that interesting? Why did they not listen to their father's voice? Because God desired to kill them. Let's make sure we understand something. This is very scriptural. Repentance is something that is granted to a person. It is not your right that you can just claim anytime you want. When you sin, your conscience flares up and says, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And you have the ability to repent. But if you refuse to repent, and you go long enough, and you refuse to repent, the day will probably come, you'll want to repent, and you're not able. I don't understand how that works. But eventually, the ability to repent is withdrawn by God. And the ability to repent no longer exists. We need to repent while we have the opportunity and the inclination. Do not put it off, because a day may come when you can't repent. It's too late. But again, verse 26, the boy Samuel kept growing and improving both with Adonai and with people. Have you noticed the parallels between Samuel and Yeshua? There's so many phrases here. Even Hannah's prayer of praise after she had Samuel and brought him, it's very much to Mary's hymn of praise after she finds out that she is pregnant with the Messiah. But there are a lot of things here. And we come to the part here soon where it says Samuel opened the doors of the temple. That was his job, to make access to the temple. And I think of Yeshua at his death. He tears the curtain. Samuel could open the doors to get into the temple, but Yeshua could tear the curtain to make a way into the Holy of Holies. There's so many things about their lives that parallel each other. So watch for those as you study this book. A man of God, verse 27, a prophet, we don't know who he was, came to Eli and said to him, thus said Adonai, did I not appear to your ancestors' family, referring to Aaron and his sons, when they were in Egypt, enslaved at the house of Pharaoh, and chose him from among all the tribes of Israel to be a priest to me, to ascend my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Now, let's ask the question. Why was Aaron and his tribe chosen as the priestly tribe? Does anybody remember? Why was Aaron and the tribe of Levi chosen as the priestly tribe? Yes, Kenny.
When Moses came down, and everybody was sinning, the Levites were the only ones that would stand up for God.
Yes.
Killing even their own brothers.
Very good, exactly. The whole story of the golden calf. Where Israel's sinning, doing all these terrible things, tribe of Levi is the only one that stood apart and didn't participate. So God chose them to become the priest. Okay? And yet now we see the sons of Levi, generations later, Hophni and Phinehas, doing the very things that Israel is condemned for at the sin of the golden calf. The very things. And here's what's more. You know, this Phinehas, Eli's son Phinehas, he's not the first Phinehas found in Scripture. Who is the first Phinehas found in Scripture? Back in Numbers chapter 25. Remember when Balaam counseled Balak to send the women, the Moabite women down into the camp, I think they're Moabite, down into the camp to seduce the young men in Israel? And they did that. And then the plague started coming through the camp. Right at the opening to the tabernacle, there was a man and a woman engaged in sin. And Phinehas takes a spear, goes over, and impales them to the ground. and kills them. And immediately, the plague stops. So we see a Phinehas back in Numbers who had such a zeal for God that he killed those who were doing the very thing Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel are doing. And now we have a Hophni and what you might call an anti-Phinehas. Just the very opposite. You know what? It speaks to me that people can have the right name and wear the right clothes and be in ministry and still have the attitude of just an ape. Just an animal. And we need to be very careful we're not fooled by the sheep's clothing. There could be a monkey or a wolf underneath. And then in verse, 29, he says, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and my meal offering, which I have commanded to be brought in my dwelling place?" And he says to Eli, "You honor your sons more than me." There are three main things in this accusation of the prophet. First of all, did I not appear to your ancestors' family? In other words, aren't you part of a chosen people? The second is in verse 29, why do you scorn my sacrifice? Why do you allow service to me to be spoken evil of because your sons have made coming to the tabernacle a painful and ugly experience? And third, why do you honor your sons more than me? Good questions. Each one deserves a sermon. We're going to go on. Your sons, why do you honor your sons more than me, to fatten yourselves from the choicest parts of all the offerings of Israel before my people? And as we go down, he says, "For I honor those who honor me," God says, "and those that scorn me will be accursed." For the sake of time, we're going to move on. We're going to move on down to verse 34. "This will be the sign for you," the prophet says, "that which will befall your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They will both die on the same day, and I will appoint for myself a faithful Kohen who will do as is in my heart and in my soul." The word there you may have is the word desire. In my heart and in my desire. But the word there for desire is the word nephesh, soul. "And I will build for him a faithful house, and he will walk before my Messiah, my Mashiach, my anointed one, all the days. And this will be that anyone left over of your family will come to bow down to him for a small coin or a loaf of bread, and will say, 'Please attach me to one of the priestly divisions to eat a morsel of bread.'" We will see this come to pass later in 2 Samuel, in Kings. We're going to find that Eli's children were reduced to deprivation and to begging. In fact, we're going to read later how Saul killed 85 priests, all sons of Eli. And it's amazing how something that one or two people can do here can have such a terrible effect on later. It doesn't seem fair, but I'm telling you, this is a rule, a spiritual law, as equal to the law of gravity, is just as reliable as the law of gravity. Your bad decisions can bring terrible consequences to those who aren't even involved. And your good decisions can bring wonderful blessings to those who aren't involved. It's just the way it is. A father who decides to abandon his family, to live a life of immorality, to model sin in front of his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, will probably suffer to one degree or another because of one man's foolishness. On the other hand, a godly parent can bring blessings for many generations. When you look at the generation to which Yeshua came, you don't see a whole generation of Jewish people who are just hated God and hated Yeshua and hated truth. You see a leadership, a group of the Sanhedrin, who were an evil and a wicked group of people. And their bad decision affected all of Israel. And even today, 2,000 years later, they are still suffering the consequences of that one generation's terrible decisions. Yes, Dan.
You're not saying that every tragedy is a result
No. Everybody's going to have tragedy, whether you deserve it or not, whether it's caused, but some tragedies are what we call natural. But no, not every tragedy. But I'm just saying our decisions have consequences long, far beyond what we would, our scope of understanding. One rabbi we read says a family group is like one of these mobiles, like you hang over a crib, you know, thing dangles and everything kind of wobbles and jiggles. You know what I'm talking about, mobiles? They still do those today? Am I dating myself? But anyways, you know, a mobile, if you flick one little thing hanging down, everything jumps around. And this rabbi says, that's the way a family is. This is the way a community is. One of them suffers, everybody feels the consequences. That's a part of being one with one another. That's just part of being one, being a community. Well, we're going to move on. Here's something important I want to show you as our time runs out. I want you to go to chapter 3, and we're going to skip on down to... all of this is good. I have something to say about all of it, but we don't have the time to say it in. You know the story of how God calls to Samuel. Samuel thinks it's Eli, and he goes to Eli, says, "He named me, here I am. I heard you call me." And Eli says, "I didn't call you, go lay down." And this happens a second time and a third time. And the third time, Eli finally realized this is probably God calling Samuel. And he gives him instructions, says, "Well, next time he calls you, he says, speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And so the third time God calls to Samuel, he actually appears to him. And Samuel says, "Speak, for your servant hears." And God had some bad news for Samuel to pass on to Eli. And in verse 11, it says, "Adonai said to Samuel, behold, I am going to do such a thing in Israel that when anyone hears about it, both of his ears will ring." That phrase, "when anyone hears about it, both of his ears will ring," is found three times in Scripture. This is the first time. The second time is in 2 Kings 21:12. And the third time is in Jeremiah 19:3. All three times it prophesies the destruction of the temple. In this case, the temple, the tabernacle that existed then. The next time is the destruction of Solomon's temple. And then the third time, the destruction of the temple, of Herod's temple. It's kind of interesting. Verse 12, "On that day I will fulfill for Eli all that I have spoken concerning this house, beginning to destroy. I have told him that I am executing judgment against his house forever for the sin that he was aware that his sons..." And here is where we get into some difficulty in the translation. Your translation probably says that his sons were blaspheming themselves or cursing themselves. Is that what most of your Bibles have? Okay. That is what the New American Standard has. New American Standard Bible is pretty typical of most, where it says a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. But the New English Translation, which is a very accurate translation, it's fairly new, and I was very impressed with it when I saw this. "You should tell him that I am about to judge his house forever because of the sin that he knew about. For his sons were cursing God, and he did not rebuke them." Now, it's not really a translation issue here. The issue here is very interesting one that very few people know about. It has to do with what's called the Tikkuni Soferim. The Tikkuni Soferim are 18 places in the Hebrew Scriptures where the Masoretes, the Masoretes were the Jewish rabbis who in about 500 BC began to take the Hebrew Scriptures and to go over them to make sure everything's exactly right, that the scribes, when they copied them, would not make any mistakes. And they're called the Soferim from the word Sefer, which means to count. They would count the letters in each line, each column, in each book, and in each Torah to make sure nothing's missing. But there were 18 places in the Hebrew Scriptures where they thought, we need to soften things up a bit. We need to change a little bit because it just doesn't look right. One of these places is in Genesis, where it tells us that when God appeared to Abraham, Abraham stood before God. That's not what the original says. The original says God stood before Abraham. And they thought that was disrespectful. So they just changed it. But they made a note that they had. They couldn't with a clear conscience change. I don't know if they could change it at all, but they did. But because they didn't want to do anything that made God look in a lesser or in a negative light. So instead they just had Abraham stand before God instead of God standing in front of Abraham. There are 18 places. This is one of the places where they changed it. This is what that last part of the verse looks like in Hebrew. Mikalalim, this is the word, that word kalel, the kof, lamed, lamed, that's the word to curse. Oh, my finger in the way? Let me move it up. What? That's... Oh, I'm sorry. Here, I'll get a sharper pointer. There we go. Ki mikalalim, for they have cursed, and look what it says here. Lahim. Now, those of you who know Hebrew means themselves. They cursed to them. Who did? Benoi, his sons. Velo kehe bam. And you did not restrict them. Here's what the original text says. See if you can notice the difference. One letter difference. Ki mikalalim Elohim. See the Aleph right here? You see, when you put the letter Aleph in front of Lahim, it becomes Elohim. And that's what the original text said. But it was so jarring to the rabbis to think that men, especially those who were sons of the high priest, could curse God. They just couldn't stand having that in the Bible. It was just too demeaning of God. It was too unthinkable. So they just took the Aleph out. Instead of Elohim, it has Lahim to them, they, themselves. There are 18 places in the scriptures. And this is one of the 18. If you want a complete list, I can provide that for you another time. But I know this is what you're going to be thinking. You won't hear anything else I say. And I was like, 18 places where they change it? Yeah, there are. But they cursed God. I want us to look at this word, curse. Because there's an important lesson to learn here. I'm going to show you three Hebrew words. The first word is the word hallel. Hallel, which means to praise. Hallelujah means to praise Yah, the first two letters of Yod Heh Vav Heh, God's name, to praise God. This word Hallel comes from something that is done in the Far East. In fact, when I was in Kenya back in November, December, we were driven way up into the banana plantations, way up in the mountains. In fact, some of them had never seen a white person before. We went way up in there. And when the van pulled up on this old rugged dirt road, there were all these people, these women came right up to the van. They all started waving their arms, jumping up and down, going la, 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 like this. So I can't do it. They could do it real fast. It's really kind of terrible sounding. It scared me to death. But I had heard of this before. And I heard it and seen it done in documentaries and so on. It's called ululating. And it's a way of raising an alarm or expressing excitement and joy. But they take their tongue to do the la 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 thing. So that's where we get the word hallel. Hallelujah. Praise God. That's the word praise. Now if we make a slight change that first letter and make it hallel, it means profane. Basically all we have to do is join the gap. Take the broken letter that's in two parts and join it up. And then the type of font that's used in a Torah scroll, I think I showed this to you last week or sometime recently. It's made up of two letters, have a very, yes, last week, a little tiny yoke. It's called a yoke that joins them. And it's really supposed to be a picture of us yoked to the Lord. Because the two letters are identical, but one has a little tiny crown over in the corner. In fact, I have the overhead from last week. Maybe I should just pop that up there real quick. Would that be helpful? Please say yes, since I'm going to do it anyway. There it is. There's the word, the letter het. Made up of two letter zayins, zayin here, and this is called a yoke, and that's exactly how it's made in a Torah scroll. But this one here has a tittle, a tagin, a little crown on top of it. And the letter Chet, it's the eighth letter of the alphabet. Eight's the number of life, right? It's the word, the letter that means chaim, life. And what is life? It's being yoked together with our Lord. And what does he say about his yoke? It's easy and it's light. But you know what? When you claim to be yoked to the Lord, and you try to act like you're yoked to the Lord, and you're not yoked to the Lord, it's profane. Hallel can very easily turn into Kallel. In modern Hebrew thought, the only difference between the two words is a little tiny gap right there. Hallel is a product of brokenness. This letter is broken. It's in two parts. And a person who's not broken cannot truly express praise to God. He cannot truly live a life to God because they've never been a living sacrifice. They've never yielded their life to God. They've never suffered. So Hallel can become Kallel, and Kallel can become Kallel, curse. And this is the word that's used up here, Mikalelim. Kof Lamed Lamed, Kof Lamed Lamed. And what's interesting about this letter is this. The hey that starts Hallel is the fifth letter of the alphabet. It's just, it's an outbreathing of breath. It always represents God's spirit. God changed Abram to Abraham. He just put a hey in his name. And he changed Sarai to Sarah. He added a hey to the end of Sarah's name. God's name is spelled Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. It represents his outbreathing, his breath, his spirit. But when that expression of God in our lives is only outward, we say, oh, praise Jesus, I'm yoked to Jesus, I live for Jesus, I love Jesus, but we're not living that way, then it's profane. When it looks like one thing, but it's another, it's profane. But when Hallel becomes Kallel, a curse, this letter is very interesting. Because this first letter here is called Kof. And you know what Kof means? You know what the Hebrew word Kof means? Monkey. It's an ape. In the Hebrew class, we had a story about Kufi. Kufi, he was a monkey. Little pictures of a monkey jumping around doing weird things. But you know, you can go around with praise on your lips. You can go around serving in God's temple. You can take the people's sacrifices and put them on the altar and yet live a life like Hophni and Phinehas, where you live according to your appetites. You steal the meat from the people because you're hungry. You steal the fat from God because you love the taste of it. And then you have relations and you violate the women who come to the temple because that's your other drive. Then do you tell me how you're any different from an ape? What are the two drives in the apex? Food, and then the one you thought of first. And you see, you can take those drives and dress them up in clerical garb. You can put a yarmulke and a prayer shawl on them, or you can put a pope suit on them, or a preacher suit, or a priest suit, and you can dress them up. And they can go about doing the different things, but they're doing it to fulfill their own appetites. And you have someone who God says is a curse to me. It's blasphemy of my name. See, Yeshua said, I'd rather you be hot. That's good. I'd rather you be cold. At least everybody knows what you are. But when you mix the two and you're lukewarm, he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Be what you're going to be. Be on the outside what you are on the inside. But quit being a monkey on the inside, living by your drives, and then dressing up in Christian garb or rabbinic garb and trying to look like you're a godly person. He says, that makes me want to vomit. And that's his terminology. So be hot or be cold, but don't just be lukewarm. Because then you're in a place to really stumble people. You see, if you are red hot for God, you truly are devoted to him. People know what you are, and they know how to relate with you. There's no confusion. And when you live completely for the world, live completely according to the flesh, everybody knows what you are. At least you're true to your identity. There's no confusion. No one's confused by you because they see this guy is just a pagan and that's how he's living. I understand it. But when you claim to be one and you live like the other, everybody's scratching their heads. How can this be? This is unnatural. This is something that goes against the very course of nature. Because here's a spring that's giving forth good water and poisonous water. Here's a thing that's trying to give forth figs and getting forth thorns. It just doesn't work. It's confusing. It shouldn't be. It's unnatural. And God has to destroy it. God has to remove it. And you know what? When you look at the stories of people in our own generation, of men of God, who eventually fell and were removed from their position, you usually see that instead of protecting the flock and feeding the flock, that's our job. That's the thing I keep reminding myself. I'm here to feed you and protect you the best I can. That's where my responsibilities begin and end, when I'm in front of you like this. When we begin, instead of feeding the people, to think, you know what, they've got more, and I've got less, and I need what they have, I'm going to start taking it. It's no longer a gift from them to me. It's no longer a gift from the people to the shepherd. It's the shepherd stealing from the sheep. You see, when I steal from the sheep, when I begin to consume the sheep, I'm not a sheep anymore. I'm not a shepherd anymore. I'm a wolf now. You see? Sheep feed on the grass. The wolf feeds on the sheep. When I begin to feed on the sheep, I begin to take from them. Not what they give, but I take what I want. But I'm going down a very dangerous path. Because pretty soon I'm going to be stealing from God. I'm going to begin to feed on the things that belong only to Him. I'm going to start taking His glory and taking a bit of that for myself. I'll be wanting glory. Don't give all the glory to Him. Give some to me. Don't you recognize what I do? When I start trying to get glory to myself for whatever service I think I might be providing, then I'm robbing God. And in almost every case, the next thing, instead of protecting the sheep, He's already started robbing from them instead of feeding them. Now instead of protecting the sheep, He violates the sheep. When you see a pastor start to go down this course, you who are spiritual, you try to correct him. If he won't listen to it, then get rid of him. If you can't get rid of him, then just run for your lives. But whatever you do, you don't stay put there. Alright? If you start catching me doing any of these things, you run for your lives, I'm going to be right behind you. I'm leaving too. I told Robin, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. So, I'm going to tell you the same thing. Well, anyways, I feel like it's been a heavy teaching. It's good to end on a laugh. And our time is gone. And we're going to close in prayer that we invite you to go right on the cross. We're going to have food for you. We're going to have pizza, and there's plenty for everybody. But please, don't leave. Please come across. And as soon as you get done eating, we're going to come in here for some live music. Stay as long as you want. And then after music, we'll do Havdalah, close out this Sabbath. And so spend the time visiting with one another, eating, and just enjoying the fellowship, okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this day that we've enjoyed in your presence, for your restful Shabbat. We thank you for the nourishment you provide us from your word. Lord, there's so much hidden in every chapter, in every sentence, in every word, in every letter, in every jot and tittle of your scriptures. So, Father, I pray that during the remainder of our lives, we'll devote ourselves to searching out the things you've hidden there for us to find. And Lord, may we find our joy always in you and in searching your word and living it as lights before others. Help us to be more the people you want us to be, that our lives might be a hymn of praise to you, and they might bring glory to you and true Hallel and not the other. So we thank you again for being our Father, our God, and our King. And we praise you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.